healthy things grow. You know, that's a general principle that we look at and we understand. If something is healthy, if there is life, if there is real health in something, it is growing. Now, the same thing can be said for a church. If a church is healthy, if a church is doing what it's called to do, it's going to be growing. Now, there's two kinds of growth that we can look at. There is the growth that looks simply at the number of people who are present at a given point in time. And we count and we look and we say, are we growing? And that's generally the sense that we think about when we talk about growth. The second way that we can talk about growth is spiritual growth. Are we maturing? Are we understanding the Scriptures better? Are we living more in line with what God has called us to be and to do? Well, since we often look at the numerical growth, when we talk about growth as a church, we often go back and we look to the first church. We open up the book of Acts and we say, what's it like to be the first church? What's it like to be healthy? Because, I mean, after all, Luke records for us in Acts that on the first day the church was a mega church because it had 3,000 members, probably more than that, because that's probably just men. But knowing the way they counted, there were probably 3,000 men plus some women and children who were present. And we have the first church, and it was a mega church. And not only that, it's only a few days, few weeks later, and Luke records that there are 5,000 of them. And then he stops counting. It just says that God was adding to their number daily. And it's a big church. And so we turn back to the book of Acts, and we say, what was it like to be the early church, and what did they do? What were the things that were about that helped them to grow so greatly? The problem is the more that we study the early church, the more we find out that they were not perfect. And in fact, in many cases, they weren't what we want to emulate. I mean, most of the New Testament was written by Paul to churches who were struggling. And he wasn't writing to them to encourage them in their current path, but he was writing them to correct the problems that they were facing. Some of the other letters that Paul wrote were written to men who were leaders in the church. And he said, there are problems that are going to arise, and here is how you deal with them. It wasn't, yay, you guys are doing so good, I want everybody else to see you and know how to do what you're doing. It's, get right with God. In fact, if we look at some of those letters, the one in particular, the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that we call 1 Corinthians, if you read through that book, what you find is Paul is writing to them, and there are many problems. One of them was some gross sexual misconduct that he said even the sexually immoral Roman culture wouldn't accept. You know you're bad if somebody looks at the most depraved culture of your day and says, you guys are sinning worse than that. And that's what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. You've got sexual immorality that is so bad even the Romans despise it. Or we look at it and we find that they are misusing and abusing this beautiful meal that God had set before them that we call the Lord's Supper. They were abusing it and abusing their brothers and sisters through the Lord's Supper. And there's the fact that Paul is writing to them in a great section of that, and in fact probably one of the most well-known sections of the book of 1 Corinthians isn't meant to be read the way that we read it. It's rather part of a condemnation by Paul against the church at Corinth for misusing their spiritual gifts when he says, love is patient, love is pure. He goes through this litany of what love is, but it's in the middle of his saying to them, get right, stop misusing the spiritual gifts that God has given you. He didn't give them to you for your own purpose, but for the purpose of the church. And so Paul writes to the church at Corinth, And I went to a conference several years ago at Ozark Christian College, and they were talking about the book of 1 Corinthians, and they titled the whole conference, God's Beautiful, Messy Church. Because if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, God loves the church. It's beautiful to Him, but man, it was messed up. From top to bottom, inside out, the church at Corinth, when Paul writes the first letter, was messed up. And so I'm not sure that we always want to look at the early church and say, what did they do that made them successful? What helped them to grow? But there are times that I know that we can learn some things from the book of Acts that teach us how the early church responded to problems and how they dealt with issues and some of the things that they did that are really the way that we do church. But then if we go on with what Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and rather than looking at the first letter that he writes this morning, I want us to look at the second letter. Because there is a portion of the second letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth where, yes, some of the letter of 2 Corinthians is in response to some problems, but he gives them some commendation instead of condemnation in the seventh chapter. And in fact, as we read through the seventh chapter, we have to understand the great problems that he addressed in 1 Corinthians to understand the power of what he says here. So if you have a Bible this morning, I'd love for you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I love hearing those pages turning this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the pews or in the chair backs in front of you, or if you've got an electronic device and have a Bible, I'd love 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 8 this morning. And really, this is what the church did, what the early church did in response to Paul's first letter. And he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. Now, I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of the wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word that you share through your servant Paul. I thank you that you have preserved it for us, and that in understanding this and understanding the first letter he wrote, the letter that brought sorrow, that we can see one of the things that's necessary for us as a church, for the things that we need to be doing as brothers and sisters, as your body, as your witness to this world, so that we can be faithful to your calling, faithful to your mission, and that we can show others the way to your Son and to salvation. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This is the one thing I want you to know this morning, is that to grow, we must repent. To grow, we must repent. You see, the church in Corinth was dealing with some problems, and as Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians, and as they would be where we're at, and they were probably several churches there, several houses of people worshiping together, sitting there together, in different places in the city of Corinth. And they received this letter, and somebody brought it to them, and the head of those house churches would open up this letter from Paul, and he would read through the letter to them, and they would listen intently, and they would listen to see what it was that the great apostle had to say to them. I mean, after all, Paul established the church in Corinth. Paul came in and Paul shared the message with these people for the first time, and some of these people learned from Paul himself. And so Paul is sending them a letter, and they want to learn. And as they read through this, they would hear Paul speaking, and maybe that man that Paul writes about that was involved in the gross sexual misconduct was sitting there amongst their members that day, and he heard Paul speaking about him, and he heard Paul speaking to him. And I'm positive that some of those sitting there as Paul was being read, as his letter was being read to the church, were some of those who were misusing the Lord's Supper and were abusing their brothers and sisters through this beautiful meal that God had given to them. And some of them were probably the ones who were taking these beautiful gifts that God had given them through the Spirit, and rather than using them according to God's will, they were either using them for their own purposes, or they were turning them and using them and misusing them in the body of believers and making a spectacle of the worship of God. And as they heard these things, the first thing that they would have to know was not to nudge their neighbor and say, "Listen to what Paul is saying." Because here's what I want you to understand this morning is the first repentance that needs to take place is you. The first repentance that needs to take place is personal. So don't nudge your neighbor as we're looking at this morning. This isn't a message for your neighbor. This is a message for you. As Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he wasn't writing to everybody. He was writing to each one individually. And there was a message for each one of them. And he says to them, he says in 2 Corinthians, he says that I am glad that I made you sorrowful. I'm glad that you as individuals heard the message and that it brought you to the point where you realized that what you were doing was harmful. That what you were doing was not beneficial for you or for the body of Christ. And he says you repented because of your sorrow. And so as I was thinking about this, as I've been thinking through what Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians, as I was thinking about what Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, I began just to think through the passages of Scripture where this is one of the keys to somebody being able to do something great for God, or sin being something that kept people from doing something great for God. And there are really two levels of sin we have to deal with. There are those levels of sin in our life that are things that we have done in the past. There are those levels of sin that affect... You see, here's the problem. We often look at our sins and say it's only affecting me. It only affects me when I do something that God says not to do. But as I read through the pages of Scripture, as I study the different pericopes, the different stories that come out of the pages of Scripture where God is dealing with His people, you know what I learn? Is that more often than not, is my individual sin harms the community. There is no such thing as a personal, private sin. There is a sin against the community that's hidden in my life. There is a sin that I commit that affects the community that the community doesn't know about. And just think about David. David, here's a man after God's own heart. And David one night is supposed to be at battle with his army, but David is out walking upon his roof and he sees a beautiful lady named Bathsheba, and he says, "You know what? She's good looking. And she's over there by herself, and I think she needs some company. And I know I could use some company. So I don't care how many wives I have. He says to his servants, go get her for me. They go over, they get her, she comes back. The two of them commit adultery. And time goes by and this sin begins to affect the community. It begins to affect the community that David and Bathsheba have committed this sin. And finally, after a period of about a year, the prophet Nathan comes and he confronts David. And David has to look at his life and he has to look at the sin that he's committed in the past that he has been covering up for a year. And the prophet Nathan says, look, you are the man. You have done a grievous thing in the eyes of God, and you have not only caused problems for the nation of Israel itself, but you have dishonored God in the eyes of the nations around you. You see, David's personal sin that he thought he was committing with one other person, he thought maybe he was harming himself and her, and maybe her husband. But it affects the nation. And you can read about that. You see that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where eventually David is called to confess, and David is called to admit his sinfulness. And it's when he acknowledges that past sinfulness that things are able to change for the nation. And so I just have to ask you to look at your past and say, where have I sinned and how is it affecting the community? Then there are the sins that we're currently committing. And unfortunately, we do. We continue to sin. We struggle, and we will struggle with sinfulness until Jesus Christ returns or until we die. We no longer have to sin. Scripture says that if we have given our life to Christ, we don't have to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. But then Paul turns around and he says, even though I'm not a slave to sin, he says, I still do the thing I don't want to do. He says, there are still times when I give in to temptation. There are still times that I sin. And so Paul writes this letter of 1 Corinthians, and he just simply begins to list the sins that are current within the body, and those are being committed by individuals. And he's saying you're being sinful. And so we have to look at our lives and we have to say, what are the sins that I'm committing? I like what Jesus says. Jesus tells us how important it is to look at our life for sinfulness. Because in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to this great crowd in the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 21, he says, you've heard the ancients, you were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you are good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first and be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. You see, Jesus is looking at the people of Israel, and to go to the temple and worship was, for many of these people, it was a great experience. It was several days' journey to Jerusalem. And when you got there, you spent a lot of money to buy the offering, or you brought this sheep and the grain and the wine and the oil from home, and you brought it to the temple, and you were going to make your offering. Now, if you have a sheep and you walk away from it, you know what that sheep's going to do? Run. Or be taken by somebody else. And so here is Jesus looking at them and saying, you guys are here with this expensive offering, and if suddenly you remember, not that you have something against your brother. You know, I don't get there and realize that I'm upset with my brother, but rather I get there and I'm off beginning to give my offering and I realize that I have done something. I have sinned in some way against my brother. And my brother has something against me. I should leave my offering at the altar and I should go and make things right. You see, Jesus is looking at them and he's saying the idea of community is so great, the idea of repenting of your sins and keeping community is so great that even the offerings that you're bringing to God need to be set aside until you make things right. Or I thought about the sin of Achan. You go back to Joshua, the people are in the conquest of the land at the beginning of the book of Joshua. They've come into the promised land, they've destroyed the city of Jericho, and they go to defeat this little city of Ai, and the spies kind of go out and they come back from Ai and they say, oh man, this city is so weak and so powerless, we only have to send a small force and we'll destroy them. I mean, just look at what we just did to Jericho. And so they send out this small force to Ai, and they get to the village of Ai, and they are routed in battle. And they go back to the camp, and Joshua goes before God and falls on his face, and he's mad at God. And in the midst of that, God says, oh, why are you mad at me? Why have you done what I told you not to do? Why have you disobeyed my command to put the city under the ban? And Joshua then gets some more instructions about what they're supposed to do, and what they find out was one man, a man named Achan, had seen a few things in the city that he liked the looks of, some clothes, some silver, and so he took those things, and without anybody noticing, I don't know how that worked in the midst of this battle, but somehow in the midst of the confusion, Achan is able to gather up a few of the spoils, and he takes them back and he buries them under his tent floor. And when he buries them, he brings punishment upon the nation of Israel. Here it is, one man's sin affects the whole community. One man's greed causes the destruction of some of his brothers, and it causes the people of Israel to be looked down upon by their enemies. The name of God has this tarnish to it. The sin of one person affects the community. Achan did this, but other people suffered. And then when they found out it was Achan, Achan was, and his family and his cattle were killed. But Achan had to repent. Achan had to acknowledge his sin before they could move forward. And here's the thing. We like Joshua, sometimes we need to go to God and just ask Him to show us our sin. You see, sometimes I become so wrapped up in my sinfulness, in my pride, in my arrogance, in my busyness, in my thinking I'm doing things for God when actually I'm just doing things for myself. When sometimes I'm taking other people's ability to serve and I'm doing everything myself so other people aren't given that opportunity. When sometimes I want to push my agenda so much that I'm not willing to listen to other people who maybe have a message from God. You see, I don't know what your sins are always, and I don't always know what my own sins are, because sometimes they're just too close to see. You know, have you ever been driving a vehicle and there was something in front of you that you couldn't see and you hit it before you realized it was there? I did that backing up once. You know, one of my kids had left something behind the vehicle and I hit it. Fortunately, I wasn't going very fast, and it was big enough that it hit the bumper and moved. And I'm sure we've all been there. You can't see things because they're too close to you. And this is what happens with our sinfulness. And so sometimes, sometimes we need somebody like Paul who's willing to write us a letter and say, look, these are the things that are going on. But sometimes we need to be like the psalmist. The psalmist in chapter, or in the 139th Psalm, the psalmist is writing about the things that God is doing, and he's speaking to God, and he's asking God to just help him to live a godly life. And in verses 23 and 24, the psalmist, who most likely is David, says this. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. He's saying, God, you know, this isn't a search me because you don't know, God. This isn't a try me because you don't know. This is a, God, you look at my life and show me the sinfulness and lead me in the correct way. And so David is looking to God and he's saying, God, show me the right way. Or then we could look at Psalm 51. And there the psalmist again, David, he writes this great passage, and we know part of this well, because David says, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And but in verse 7, I would love to read the whole thing, but for time I'm not going to. Verse 7, he says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You know, if you grew up in the church, you probably remember singing, wash me whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow, whiter than snow. Yes, you know the song. David. It's part of David's passage here in 51. Or again, in verse 10, he says this. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast your presence away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And we sing about, create a clean heart in me, O God. David is seeking this, and what he's doing is he's looking at God and he's saying, God, I'm sinful. God, I know my sinfulness, and I repent, and I turn to you. And this is what we see. Paul is commending in the church at Corinth that individuals have seen their sinfulness. But it doesn't stop there. As we read through the passages of what Paul is writing, much of this is written not to individuals, but it's written to the community. And he's saying to them, I'm glad that I made you sorrowful as a community, because you know what? You had to deal as a community with the man who was living in gross sexual immorality. You as a community had to make things right around the Lord's table. You as a community had to get back in order the worship service. And because I wrote to you and I made you sorrowful, yes, you as a group, dealt with your sinful past. And again, we can go through Scripture and we find this same thing, because one of the great passages from the Old Testament is 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon has built the temple. At the beginning of verse 8, the Ark of the Covenant is brought and placed in the Holy of Holies. And then Solomon begins to offer up the sacrifices to God, and he comes before the people and he begins the dedication process of the temple. And in this dedication, Solomon offers up this great prayer to God, and part of that prayer is he's looking forward to the times when Israel will sin. And in verses 41 through 52, he looks at God and he says this, when these people corporately sin, and he gives different ways that they sin, and then he gives different things that God does to them, and he says to God, when these people who are your people sin, and they repent, and they turn back to you, and they acknowledge that they have sinned and that your ways are right, he says, hear them. Hear them and forgive them and purify their land. And so there is this, Solomon is realizing the desperate need of recognizing our corporate sins. Or Isaiah, in Isaiah's calling, Isaiah's commission in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is taken into the throne room of God, and it says that he saw God sitting there, and he sees all of this, and then because of that, in verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Isaiah is simply acknowledging the fact that the nation of Israel is sinful, and he's one of them, and that they need to do something about it. And he's acknowledging their past and their present sins. And we continue to see those communal sins in 1 Corinthians, those present sins that they continue to commit. You know, they had been allowing for this man's sexual immorality, and they continue in fellowship with him. And Paul says, no, you gotta put him out of fellowship for a time so that you can bring him back as a brother. And that they were misusing the Lord's Supper, and Paul says, no, you need to get back to honoring God with this time. They were misusing their spiritual gifts, and Paul says to them, you've got to make it right and worship God as He intends for you to worship. And he says, you've got to deal with your present sins. And he would look at us. And he would come in here this morning, and he would say to us, what are the sins that you have committed? What are the sins that you are committing? And he might have a litany of sins. One of them that I know that unfortunately we fall too often into in the American church is exclusivity. We begin to find people that look like us and act like us, and they probably have sinned kind of like we did, and we want to group with us, and we look at those who are different than us. They have different color skins. They speak different languages. They sin in different ways. They live in different areas of the community, and we want to exclude them and say, you're not welcome because we don't like you. You see, we want to look at the past and say that we've overcome some of those prejudices, but unfortunately, we've just changed the way they look. And so Paul would probably look at us and say, you need to repent of your exclusivity. And maybe he would look at us and say to us, you've got to repent of allowing a few people to do everything. Because it's not about one or two people being busy. It's about the body being the body and serving one another and serving the community. Or maybe it would just simply be, he would look at us and say, you guys have become too inward focused. You're not just exclusive, but you're just focusing inward. And rather than looking at serving outside of the walls, you're just looking at how you can make church more comfortable. Where it's easier for me to come and to sit in the pews week after week. We have to deal with our current sins. And maybe we need to deal with our past sins. Because, you know, we look back through the Scripture and we find those times when people dealt with their past sins. Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. Daniel is looking to the future, and he remembers that God has promised that he would restore the people. And this is what Daniel says. He says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, and even turning aside from Your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of God. And if you read what Daniel's writing and you pay attention to the history, what you find is that Daniel's not speaking about the people who are living in his day primarily. He's speaking about the people who lived 70, 80, 90 years, 100 years ago, 150 years ago. The people leading up from the time of David to the time of captivity. From the time Solomon prayed, God, when your people sin and they repent and turn to you, hear them and restore their land. Until now, when they go into captivity about 70 years before Daniel writes this prayer. That's where Daniel's looking. He's looking to the past and he's saying our forefathers have sinned and we are guilty because of their sinfulness, but now we're going to repent of their sinfulness. And here's what I know. We have to be willing to kind of understand our stories. As a body of believers, we have to understand where we've come from and the sins that have been committed, not necessarily by us, but by the ones who've come before us. I know the history of this church isn't that long, but there are those who've come before us who haven't done things right, and we need to be in the process of acknowledging before those before God, repenting of them and turning. Because here's the truth, secrets don't make for healthy relationships. Without honesty and disclosure, we can never be fully honest with others. Without dealing with our missteps against the relationship, there can never be complete intimacy. In fact, a sin that is hidden works like cancer. It begins with a small event, but it eventually can ravage the whole body if it's not dealt with. Personal sins are not personal. They affect the community. Communal sins are not small. They are always great. You see, the way we begin to deal with the cancer of sin is through repentance. By confessing that we have sinned and that God is right. And if we are going to grow physically, in numbers, or spiritually, either one, we have to be willing to commit or repent of our individual sins and our communal sins, because it's only when we are right with God that we can grow. And so this morning, if you have never made that confession for the first time, if you've never said for the first time that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I understand that God is right and I have been wrong, then God is waiting for you to come in obedience. And if you do, He will forgive you of your sins. And He'll make you right and heal the relationship. And if you need to do that this morning, we'd love to visit with you about what that looks like and begin that process with you. But this morning, I know many of you have already made that commitment, and so this morning, maybe the Holy Spirit's been working in your life, convicting you of a specific sin that you need to repent of. And you just need somebody to pray with, somebody to encourage you down that path. And I'd love to do that with you this morning as well. And if that's what you need to do, won't you come as we stand together and sing our hymn of invitation this morning?